Bibles and turn with me back to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Revelation, the second chapter. And we're going to pick up where we left off a couple of weeks ago and move on to the next congregation to which the Lord writes, and that would be the church in Smyrna. The song of invitation tonight will be number 297, Prepare to Meet Thy God. And that'll be sung after our study tonight. It is good to see everybody back on such a beautiful afternoon. Glad that you have chosen to come and to gather and to worship the Lord and learn more of His will and examine and hopefully gain some information that will be encouraging and building up to you in your faith. The church of Smyrna, the poor but rich church. It was read, Maddox read from the book of Luke, and that poor old rich man, he was rich materially, but what was he spiritually? See, and which is better? God called him a fool because he was rich in material things, but yet poor spiritually. The church at Smyrna was a church that was poor materially, but rich spiritually. This particular church, the second in the series of letters that the Lord writes to the seven churches of Asia, is one that, again, needed, if of all the churches, this one in particular, needed to understand who Jesus is and understand that Jesus was familiar with them and their needs and was indeed with them. They needed to know that. They were a church that was suffering greatly. And the purpose of this letter is to let them and all the other churches know that Christ is indeed with them. Jesus knows our situation, and Jesus sees us as we really are. And those churches that were lacking, the Lord pointed those things out. But the church in Smyrna was a church that the Lord praised. All of these churches needed courage, comfort, and some of them instructive rebuke, most of them, but not Smyrna. They were a congregation that indeed was experiencing what most brethren throughout the Roman world at that time was experiencing: social disgrace, financial and material loss, physical persecution, and martyrdom. They had faced severe trials, and more was on the way. They needed to know that being a Christian, being faithful to Jesus Christ, is worth it. Now, don't you think we need to understand those lessons too? We need to realize that suffering for Christ, living for Christ, is worth it, regardless of what it may cost in this life. I need to place my faith and confidence in Christ, follow Him, regardless of what it will cost me in this life. Because whatever it may cost, I guarantee you, it is not worth sacrificing eternity for. So be willing to throw anything and everything out the window here in this world and take hold of Jesus Christ, trust Him, obey Him, and have the hope of everlasting life. Because those joys and blessings in heaven will never pass away. In verse 8, Jesus says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." This letter is not very long, but it contains a lot of very important thoughts of encouragement that we do need to consider. First of all, I want to submit to you some background information on the church at Smyrna. It is a church that, or is a city, that today is a bustling metropolitan area. And so a lot of excavation cannot be done. That would be beneficial, I guess, to those of us who may be interested in that particular city in Bible times. But there are some things that are known. It is a large, prosperous city, and it was a large, prosperous city at that time. It's about 35, 40 miles north of Ephesus, and it was only second to Ephesus in trade. It was noted for its beauty, surrounding hills, rolling hills, and it contained well-paved streets, and it had beautiful buildings. Its Acropolis, or citadel, was located up on top of Mount Pegasus, and it looked like a crown if you were standing off in the distance looking at it. And it became the symbol of the city. This particular city also had gained prominence all the way back in the 9th century B.C. So 900 years before Christ, this city existed and thriving. It was destroyed in 600 B.C., and in 334, Alexander the Great conquered Smyrna and refounded it upon the top of Mount Pegasus. As early as 195 B.C., Smyrna recognized the rise of Rome, and so it built a temple, a shrine, to the Roma, to the goddess of Rome, to Roma, the goddess of Rome. In 23 B.C., Smyrna was given the honor of building a temple to the Emperor Tiberius because of its years of faithfulness to Rome. The city became a center for the cult of emperor worship. It was one of the leading cities when it came to emperor worship. And thus Christians suffered severely because of their refusal to compromise their faith and confess Caesar as God in Smyrna. Polycarp. Many of you have heard of this person, Polycarp. He was martyred in the stadium at Smyrna in 155 AD. So we're looking at about 60 years from the time that John received his vision of the revelation on the island of Patmos, about 60 years. Polycarp was alive when John received this vision and wrote this book. Polycarp was martyred at the stadium there in Smyrna. Let's turn our attention to the book itself. First of all, to the angel of the church at Smyrna, since we talked about that a couple of weeks ago, we'll move on and just emphasize the self-designation that Jesus gives of himself. These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. This is a clear declaration of his deity. First and the last. He is the first cause of all that is, and he will be the cause of the end of all that is. He is the cause. And of course, that sets him in stark contrast to the idol gods of pagans. All of them came into being at some point in time, but Jesus, of course, and when I say that, I mean mythologically, they did not actually even exist, but according to their myths, they had a beginning. Not Jesus. And Jesus is no myth. Jesus compares himself to the Father, who also is referred to as the first and the last, and we've already noted that in chapter 1 of Revelation. The Father is the first and the last, so is the Son. That simply is a confession or a declaration of deity. Several times in Revelation, Jesus identifies himself in such a way. Chapter 1 and verse 17, chapter 2 and verse 8, chapter 22 and verse 13, and other places that we could note, and we will note as we go through this book of Revelation. The book of John also mentions many times, several times, the deity of Jesus. It begins in chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning was the Word. And by the way, John goes on and tells us that everything that was made by Him, by the Word. He's the first cause. John goes on in chapter 8 in verse 58 when Jesus is arguing with the Jewish leaders. They, of course, believe he is a false teacher. And they got to talking about Abraham. And Jesus said that Abraham had seen his glory. And Jesus said, or the Jews said to Jesus, "You're not yet 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham?" And Jesus' response was, "Before Abraham was, I am." Another claim of deity. Philippians 2, 6 and 7. Though he was equal with God, he thought it not robbery. Though he was in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And took upon himself the form of a servant, a bondservant. And came in the likeness of a bondservant. Jesus was in the form of deity. And he was equal with deity. That's the clear declaration of the Apostle Paul. Jesus goes on, he says, who was dead and came to life. Jesus came into the world for the very purpose of dying on that cross. He came into this world for the purpose of suffering and agonizing death and experiencing death for all of us. Because through his death, we have the hope of life. Now, it's not just his death that gives us hope of life. His death gives us the hope of forgiveness of sins, redemption. But his resurrection is what gives us hope. His death and resurrection. And in his resurrection, he gives us the hope of everlasting life. Paul makes this point in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, as well as Romans chapter 5 and verses 1 through 5. The Hebrew writer makes a similar point in Hebrews chapter 6. But Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection gives us hope if we are believers in him. So the resurrection also is the ultimate proof that he is the Son of God. It is the sign that confirms his deity, the Son of God. Jesus then turns to commending the church at Smyrna. He says, I know your works, tribulation and poverty. Now we've made this point already. Jesus knows what we're doing. Jesus knows everything we're doing. Good or bad, Jesus also knows what we're not doing. Jesus is aware of our works. His omniscient eye sees all. That's something we need to understand. When we are private, in our private place, wherever that may be, we need to understand Jesus knows what we're thinking. Not just what we're doing, but what we're even thinking. That should be a thought that should motivate us to get our thoughts right. Bring every thought under the captivity of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 6 and verse 10. There's nothing that can escape. Nothing that can escape the knowledge of God. That includes Jesus. I know your tribulation, he says. I know your tribulation. The word tribulation here literally means to be pressured or compressed, to be pressed. It is used to refer metaphorically to distressing circumstances, to great and severe trials, afflictions, according to Mounts. So I know your distresses. I know your circumstances, your difficult, distressing circumstances. I know your trials. I know your afflictions, thus your pain. Jesus knows what's going on in Smyrna. I know your tribulations, that you're under extreme pressure. Now, they were under their extreme pressure because of their faith. If they would have been compromising and going along with Rome and the dictates of the city, who that was primarily an emperor-worshipping city, everything would have been fine for them. They'd have probably been a very popular church in the city. They would have probably had full assembly halls. And they would have been well known by everybody. And people probably would not have had very much bad to say about them. You know, isn't that something about compromising people? Those who compromise with the world. The world seems to like them. The world's all right with that. The devil's all right with that. You know why? Because a compromising Christian is not a Christian at all. And the devil knows that. So these brethren were not compromising Christians. They were faithful to the Lord, and they were being persecuted for it. That was to be expected. Jesus taught his apostles that in Matthew 10, 21 through 28, John 16, 33. The churches that the apostle Paul and Barnabas went back through and strengthened in Acts 14 and verse 22, he told them that they would, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. It is through tribulation that the faithful must trod. 2 Timothy 3, 12. All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Compromising Christians don't suffer persecution. Only faithful Christians do. Persecution was an instrument that Satan used to destroy people's faith. Now, in Matthew, the 13th chapter, there is the parable there of the sower. And you've got four types of soil that Jesus references. You've got the first type of soil, which was a hard soil, hard soil, that the seed could not penetrate through and take any life or gain life. So that was just, you know, the birds came and ate the seed before they could believe. Satan plucked it away so that they could not even believe. But it's interesting as you look at the next one. There the Lord talks about the soil, the stony soil, the thin soil, where the seed went in, took life, and began to come up. Verse 20 says, "But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises," notice he didn't say if. He said when tribulation and persecution arises, because of the word, because of the truth that they had believed and accepted, immediately he stumbles. The church in Smyrna didn't stumble. They endured. So that tells us what kind of soil these brethren had. They were faithful to the Lord regardless, and he was encouraging them to continue to be faithful. Christ hasn't promised us an easy life. He's not promised to remove the thorns from our life. He's not promised to remove the difficulties, the hardships, the trials, or the troubles. But he has promised to give us the strength to endure those difficulties, those hardships, those trials and troubles, if we trust him, if we follow him and hold on to him. You know, when Paul said, Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," Paul didn't mean I can leap a 20-story building in a single bound. He meant that he could persevere and be faithful and serve the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lord expected him to, and use what the Lord had given him through what Christ provided, strength and encouragement. The Lord gave him what he could do, and strengthened him and equipped him to do it. And through many trials, Paul persevered. When he was in prison, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He can preach the gospel even while he's in prison. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, there is no temptation that has taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to bear, but will with the temptation also provide a way to escape. Now, that passage does not promise that God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we ourselves can bear. He is promising, though, that whatever does come into our life, He is there and will provide what we need to overcome it. And there will always be a way of escape. So God is always there for us. Tribulation can destroy us, or it can make us better. It can make us stronger. That depends on our perspective of that trial. It depends upon our response to that trial. It's not what happens to me that matters, but how I respond to what happens to me that matters. And if I respond with faith in Christ Jesus, then I will be victorious. But if I respond with an "oh, woe is me" attitude, I'm going to be doomed. I'm going to be crushed and destroyed. Remember that song on Hee Haw? Doom, despair, and agony on me. Yeah. That's the attitude that a lot of people have in life. Christians can't have that attitude. Even though we are pressed on every side, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we still must be joyful, as James says in James 1 and verse 2. Count it all joy when you suffer various trials. Now, faith makes that possible. Without faith, it's not possible. Okay? I understand that. You can have all the mental attitude professionals talk to you and fill your head with a bunch of stuff all you want to, but without Christ, you're not going to make it. So, tribulation can destroy us, but with Christ, we can grow spiritually and we can become everything that He wants us to be. Even in the midst of trials and through those trials, we will be made better. Jesus says, "I know your poverty." Now, the word poverty here is an interesting term. It comes from a Greek word that means nothing. One who has nothing. Okay? There are two common Greek words for poverty. One is pinya. And that particular word means that, well, you've got nothing to spare. You've got something. You've got enough, but you don't have anything to spare. Okay? That's poverty. You've got enough to just barely get by on, if you will. You're scraping by. But the one who is the poverty that Jesus mentions here is one who has nothing at all. Everything materially has been taken from you. Why is that? Why did He call them poor? Why are they in this kind of poverty? Well, again, because of their faith. Because they were Christians being persecuted for their faith. And that persecution came in all different forms. Rome, during this time period, confiscated the property of anyone they found to be a Christian who would not confess Caesar as Lord. They took everything they had. They took your house, your clothes. They took your kids. They took it all. Compromising Jews also oppressed Christians. They would turn Christians in to the Roman government. They were compromising. Rome didn't mind these particular Jews, as long as they confessed that the emperor was their Lord, then they're fine. And these Jews in Smyrna were apparently willing to do that, as most Jews were. And so They oppressed Christians. They didn't like Christians either. Their means of income was taken away. Most of the income at that time was associated in some way with idolatry or with a Roman emperor cult. And either way, Christians were kind of pushed out of the marketplace. They couldn't get jobs. Much like during the days of Paul in the Jewish areas in Jerusalem, it was hard for a Christian to live in the city of Jerusalem. You know why? He couldn't get a job. He couldn't support his family. Because Christians were looked down on, ridiculed, and thought to be a cult, and they didn't want to have anything to do with them. So they were suffering. They didn't have anything. They didn't have jobs. But yet they were there in Smyrna, and they continued to survive. Jesus says, "You are rich." Now, they weren't rich with money, but they were rich in faith. They were rich in heavenly treasure. They had laid their treasure up in heaven and not on this earth. And they could have compromised, and they could have confessed Caesar as Lord, and they could have gotten a job, and they could have went to work, and they'd have been all right. But they wouldn't do that. And the Lord praised them for it. They were rich in good works. They were rich in spiritual blessings. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. If you're in Christ Jesus, my friend, you are rich. You have everything you need. And I mean that. Everything you actually need, you've got it if you're in Christ. You have adoption. You're a child of God by faith in Christ Jesus. If you've been baptized into Him, Galatians 3, 26 and 27. You've been adopted into the family. You are one of those who have been forgiven of your sins. You have been entrusted with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have trusted the gospel of Jesus Christ, and thus you have the saving of your soul and the hope of glory, the inheritance which God has promised to you. You've got everything you really need. And if we were to just stop and compare the heavenly riches in Christ, the things that are spiritual in Christ, and the eternal hope that we have, and we compare that with the things of this world, I think that we could really, if we truly understood the difference, it would really help us in our daily walk in our life in serving Christ. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 3 and verse 8 lost everything he had. And he counted everything that he had in this life, his ascension through the ranks of Judaism, all of his material wealth that he could have gained by being a prominent Jew. He gave all of that up. His family, his fleshly family, gave all that up and counted it as rubbish, as dung, so that he may gain Christ. He understood the value. He understood the difference. And as we sang this morning, what should it profit if I should gain the whole world and lose my own soul? A man who is rich in material things but is in poverty spiritually is a fool. Now, God said that. I'm not calling him a fool. God did. I'm just quoting him. Christ commends them, though, for their faithfulness. They endured blasphemy. Notice the next statement. I know the blasphemy of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. These false Jews, these compromising Jews, they were of Satan, Jesus said. And they did Satan's work. They blasphemed the people of God. Listen, to blaspheme the people of God is to blaspheme God Himself. We see that throughout the book of Acts. In fact, you remember when Saul in Acts the 9th chapter was on his way to Damascus and the Lord appeared to him? And Jesus said, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads or the pricks." And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" He said, "I am Jesus who you persecute." How was Paul persecuting Jesus? He was persecuting Christians. When we or anyone blasphemes the child of God, then we're blaspheming God himself. And that's what they were doing. And the hypocrisy of those who are in the world and how they condemn us. Now, you know, these folks, I mean, they talk about liberty and freedom. And they talk about being tolerant. They talk a lot about love and kindness. Well, when they say that, they mean you've got to tolerate them and you've got to love them in their sin as they sin and do as they do. And you've got to approve of it. It's not just that you have to let them be. You have to approve of it. You can't say anything bad about what they're doing, because if you do, if you tell them what God says about it, you're going to see real quick, my friend, they're not so loving and kind after all. Like I said, hypocrisy. The only bad thing in our society today, the only bad thing that really is bad according to them, is to say that this is true, this is right, and everything else is wrong. To stand up for something that is right and absolute. This is the truth. You can't do that, we're told. And we see that the toleration of Christianity, true Christianity, is growing less and less in our society today. Don't be surprised when we begin to suffer more persecutions and more tribulations in the form of whether it be tax increases or whether it be in the form of just pressure and judge decisions. You know, just don't be surprised if you see things get harder and harder for Christianity, for the church in the future. Christ says then, beginning in verse 10, as he is now exhorting them, do not be afraid. Stop being afraid, literally, of what you are about to suffer. Now, they're going to suffer some more. He says, don't be afraid. Fear is a real problem that we all have to battle. In fact, the more trouble that is in the world around us, the more occasion there is to fear, to be afraid. I mean, you think about everything that's going on right now. You go down to the gas station, prices are way up. You're wondering, how am I going to get to work and feed my family? How am I going to afford to do what I do? Because when gas prices goes up, guess what else goes up? Everything goes up. Everything on the shelf at the grocery store goes up. And guess what else goes up? Everything that you buy through Amazon goes up. Guess what else goes up? Your bills, your utility bills goes up. All of them. I got my bill from Waste Management yesterday. It increased $25. $25. So, you know, things are getting tighter financially. But guess what else? You look around, you turn on the news, and what do you see? Ukraine is getting bombed and bombed and bombed. You've got the Chernobyl nuclear plant that's now been taken over. You've got the biological facility in Ukraine that's been taken over. You've got Russia on the march. What are we going to do? And then you watch the news a little bit more and you see North Korea is now also testing more missiles. And China is getting involved. Oh boy, here we go. And you watch the news a little bit more and you know what else? Of course, COVID's kind of been pushed down, hasn't it, lately? There's not much talk about COVID right now. But I saw today where President Obama tested positive for COVID. It's still there. There are a lot of things to be afraid of if we let them. But you know, that's the response a worldly person will have. Not a child of God. We don't have anything to be afraid of. And I mean that. We do not have a thing in the world to be afraid of. If Russia sent off nuclear weapons and completely annihilated the United States, including us, what have we lost? As Christians, what have we lost? You know, we need to focus on the spiritual kingdom, I think, more now than ever. And our spiritual growth, being faithful, because friends, things are getting rough in the world. But there is rest in Christ, and we need to know that. More severe persecution was about to come upon the church in Smyrna. The government was going to take people and throw them into prison. They were going to have tribulation 10 days. Now that concept of 10 days, we'll talk about that in a minute, but they were going to be suffering. Prison involved torture, hunger, thirst, cold, darkness, chains, beatings. And all that was before they executed you. It wasn't good enough just to take you out and cut off your head the moment that you're found guilty of something. No, you had to sit in a prison and be tortured for a little while. And it wasn't like going down here to Cummins or over to Tucker Max even. It wasn't like that. You didn't have your nice clean cell, you know, and the TV that you could watch. And a shower that you could go clean off in. So these Christians were about to suffer 10 days, symbolic of a complete but shortened or brief period of time. Now, doesn't say how long, it's not just 10 days. In fact, of all the passages where numbers are used in the book of Revelation, it should be more than obvious that Jesus isn't saying, okay, for the next week and a little less than a half, you're going to suffer persecution. It's not what he means, is it? There's going to be a protracted period of persecution and suffering for you. But its time is limited. It will come to an end. Now, it may end with their death. But it's going to end. Every trial, that's the thing about all trials in this life. Every single one, I don't care what it is. I don't care what kind of suffering you're experiencing, what kind of hardship you're going through, what kind of pain you're facing. It doesn't matter what you can point to in this life. I want to promise you something, and you ought to know this. It is temporary. It's not going to last forever. And when you compare it to eternal life, it's not even a million years from now in eternal life. You're going to forget all about it. What pain? What suffering? What hardship? And a million years from now, as you're in glory, and you look back on your life a million years ago, you think, wow, it sure was worth it, wasn't it? All trials are temporary. Paul called his afflictions in 2 Corinthians 4:16, our light afflictions. Now, you go on in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and read what his sufferings were. The things that he experienced, all the beatings, the imprisonments, all the things he suffered through hunger. Think about all that Paul went through, but yet he calls those things light afflictions, and they are but for a moment. And 1 Peter 1 and verse 6, Peter says, though now for a little while you have been grieved by various trials. A little while, not going to last long. James says in James 4:14, that what is life? It is but a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. We need to keep that in mind when we become discouraged or afraid of the things that are going on around us. Jesus says, be faithful Be faithful to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, I know we often use this as a passage that supports the idea of being faithful to the end. And it certainly does. And if it's an exhortation for them during this short period of tribulation to be faithful, even if it causes or means your death. And that's the idea. It's not just be faithful as you go to work every day and be faithful. That would be included, I suppose, but that's not the point Jesus is making. Jesus is saying you be faithful even if it costs you your life. Don't deny Christ. Don't confess Caesar is Lord. You be faithful to Jesus Christ, who is the true and eternal Lord. Don't be tempted to yield to temptation. We need to understand that the Lord gives us the ability to bear up under those trials if we will trust Him. And the power is through trust. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 down through verse 6. We are told there that God, He protects us. He preserves us through faith. That's His weapon against the fiery darts of Satan. And we can resist. The crown of life, the victor's crown. It was a wreath conferred to a victor in the public games. But here it is the crown of life. It is the victor's crown when we've reached the end of our life and we transition into eternity. We become victors. Victors. Eternal life. That's the crown. I've heard people who believe once saved, always saved. I've heard them say this. Now, we may lose our crown, but we won't lose our life, our spiritual life. We'll be in heaven forever, but we'll just lose our crown. What is the crown? It's the crown of life. That's what it is. If you lose the crown, the victory of life, then you lose life. The imperishable crown is what Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 25. In fact, he made the point about himself. He says, if I do that which makes me disqualified, what's going to happen to him? That's why he runs with patience, with perseverance, the race that is set before him. That's why he runs according to the rules, so that he would not be disqualified from the race, and that he would receive the imperishable crown, the crown of righteousness, the crown of life. As he calls it in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 through 8, the crown of righteousness. Or the crown of life that's promised to those who love the Lord, James 1, 12. The crown of glory that does not fade away, 1 Peter 5 and verse 4. That's the crown. If we remain faithful, even if it means a martyr's death, we'll be victorious. We'll have a home in heaven. What have we lost? Now, I've got a question. I mentioned once saved, always saved. If the doctrine of once saved, always saved were true, why would any Christian suffer a martyr's death? Why would those Christians in Smyrna or anywhere else in the Roman Empire, why would they suffer a martyr's death? Why wouldn't they just reason like this? You know, I'm saved anyway, right? I know I'm saved by the blood of Christ and not my own works. I know I'm saved by Jesus Christ and His power and His authority, and I'm secure, and nobody, not even the emperor, can snatch me out of my Father's hands. Nobody can. I'm saved. I'm secure in Christ. So, you know, compromising here and confessing Caesar as Lord to save my physical life so I can do much more work for the Lord would be a good thing. Right? That would be good. And I know that the Lord would be all right with that. He's merciful. So, okay, I'm going to confess Caesar as Lord and save my life and the life of my family, by the way. Got to remember them. But these people were dying by the thousands. Why? If once saved, always saved were true. Why would there be such a thing as a martyr? I'd like for somebody to answer me on, not right now, but I'd like to hear their response to that. Why die? Why watch others die? By refusing to offer a little incense to Caesar. I don't really mean it after all. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now we have a choice to listen to what Jesus says, to receive His invitation, to surrender our will to Him and follow Him, or to reject Him and perish. That is our choice. That was the choice that Moses gave the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 30, verses 15 through 20. I've said before you, life and death, choose life. You got a choice. Joshua said in Joshua 24, verse 15, choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. But you choose you this day whom you will serve. Romans 6, 16 through 18, we're the servants to whomsoever we yield ourselves obey, whether sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. We choose. Receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. James 1:21. We've got a choice. But you know, when Jesus makes this statement, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Some people don't have ears to hear. Why not? Well, in Matthew 13, 13 through 15, I think Jesus gives us a good answer. They have become blind and they have hardened their hearts. And they are unable to hear. Why? Why have they become blind and why have they hardened their hearts? Because they don't have a love for the truth. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, because they have not received the love for the truth, that they might be saved. So some do not have ears to hear. But for those who have ears to hear, listen what the Spirit says to the churches. Persevere. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. He who perseveres, he who endures in his faith, he who refuses to submit, to yield to temptation, he who is faithful even to the point of death will not be hurt by the second death. What if we do surrender to the pressure? And we do surrender to the temptation. We will be hurt by the second death. What is the second death? Well, the first death, of course, is the common lot of mankind, physical death. To the dust you shall return, Genesis 3:19. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 20, what's going to happen to everybody? We're going to return to the dust from which we came. And the Spirit's going to return to God who gave it, Ezekiel chapter 12 tells us. Hebrews 9, verse 27 is appointed unto man wants to die, and after this the judgment. The second death is eternal punishment, is eternal separation from God. The whole concept of death is that of separation. Physical death is the separation of the body and the spirit. Spiritual death is separation of the spirit from God. And those who experience the second death will be separated from God forever. And an eternal lake which burns with fire and brimstone forever and ever. That is the second death. The second death has no power over those who overcome through the blood of the Lamb. Revelation 20, verse 6. So this particular letter, although it's short, is filled with a lot of encouragement, a lot of things for us to think about. And the main message is, overcome the persecution that's coming upon you. As Revelation 12 and verse 11 says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony and did not love their lives to the death. They didn't surrender. And you know what? Satan took off their head or crucified them or burned them in oil or tied them to a stake and set them on fire or used them for lights for the Colosseum and for the road to the Colosseum. Yeah, they did all that. Christians by the thousands because they would not surrender, but rather they overcame by the blood of the Lamb. I'm going to stop now. I just want to mention Polycarp. I mentioned him earlier. Polycarp lived from 70 A.D. to 155 A.D. So he was born in the year that Jerusalem was destroyed. He was a direct pupil of the Apostle John, so we're told. He was probably present when this letter was received. He was charged to worship Caesar and to renounce Christ, as thousands of other Christians were. He refused. He was put to death on February the 23rd, so on a Saturday, 155 A.D. This is what he said, as he is tied to a stake and the fires burning beneath him. He said, 86 years I have served Christ, and he never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my King who saved me? Thou threatenest me with fire which burns for an hour, and so is extinguished. But knowest not the fire of the future judgment and of that eternal punishment which is reserved for the ungodly? But why tarriest thou? Bring forth what thou wilt. And as the flames began to rise, he says, I thank thee that thou hast graciously thought me worthy of this day and of this hour, that I may receive a portion in the number of the martyrs in the cup of thy Christ. And he died. You know, when we consider our problems and the things that may keep us out of our service to the Lord, how do they compare? And how do we compare in the choices that we make? And our willingness to persevere and to endure and to carry on and be faithful, regardless of our challenges and our difficulties. Do we make excuses? Do we take our spiritual life seriously? Are we afraid to talk to others about the gospel? Are we ashamed of the gospel of Christ? Some things to think about. My friend, Jesus Christ experienced the worst that life could possibly give him. No matter what happened to the Christians in Smyrna, Jesus Christ had already been through it, and through that, they had hope. Jesus conquered. And all those who are on Jesus' team will be victorious in the end. See, that's the thing about this wonderful book of Revelation. We know who's going to win the ultimate battle, the final war. We know what's going to happen. Christ wins. And all who are in Him will have everlasting life. All we need to do is remain loyal, trust in Christ, and receive the true riches that are in Him, and serve Him faithfully, receiving salvation, the salvation of our souls. Do we have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches? Will we persevere and overcome in the end? Will we live forever in heaven with God? It's our choice. What choice will you make? If you're here tonight and you're subject to the Lord's invitation, anything we can do to help you, please come while we stand, while we sing.